Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I've given you some notes moving on into the next phase of this study. We'll just read at verse 26, Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, when we consider this branch of theology known as the work of Christ, we find that there's a distinction between the accomplishment of the work of Christ and then the application of the work of Jesus Christ. And in the last few weeks, in dealing with the atonement, we have been focusing on the accomplishment of Christ's work, specifically the accomplishment of redemption. By the Lord's obedience, he has accomplished redemption. He has done a work that is complete and perfect and will infallibly secure for all those given to him all the benefits that are promised in the covenant of grace. Now the next step is to look at the application of that work, or the redemptive work of Christ, the application of all the benefits of that work to the elect of God. Here in Romans chapter 8, we find that the application of Christ's work and the benefits of that work, that application infallibly takes place. In verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul essentially spells out, delineates the salvation of God's people from their foreordination to their glorification. It says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. And the word foreknow there really means for love. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then verse 30, whom he did predestinate, he called, he justified, he glorified. So there you have set forth in this very concise fashion by the Apostle Paul the fact that those who are foreknown or ordained eternal life and predestined to be conformed to the Lord's image are called, are justified, and then finally glorified. Now in Reformed theology, a term that is often used to describe the actual order of the application of the Lord's work to sinners, that is, the benefits of redemption to sinners. And that term is a Latin term, is the term Ordo Salutis, and it simply means the order of salvation. Because you see, there is an order in salvation. In other words, salvation is applied to a sinner according to a certain framework or a certain order. And this is what these verses are showing us here. There is foreordination and predestination. Of course, that's all in eternity past. But then taking our experience in time, it is shown in verse 30. Calling, justification, glorification, in that order. And that is a very clear order. And of course, when you look at calling, you're including in that calling an awful lot. There is the whole work of the Holy Spirit in awakening the sinner. In fact, before that, convicting the sinner, awakening the sinner, and of course, regenerating the sinner, calling that person into union with Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about justification and then glorification. And while it doesn't refer to sanctification in these words, it is implied, because it says, them, or whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what is glorification? We'll come to this eventually. Glorification is really the final installment of sanctification. That's what glorification is. So sanctification's in here by inference, because you can't be glorified unless on the basis of justification you are sanctified. And we're going to deal with all those in the application of the work of Christ. But the first in order is regeneration. Now, of course, if you were at church last Sunday night, I dealt with regeneration. And some of the things I'll say now are applicable to, or I said then, are applicable to what we're going to say today. But just let's go over this ground this morning in the time that remains dealing with regeneration. First of all, its definition. I've given you in your notes a quotation from Louis Berkhof. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. And that's just about the best definition from a theologian, the best definition of regeneration that you could ever read. And it is, of course, completely and fully scriptural. Now that definition, as I say, is scriptural. The word regeneration is only found twice in the New Testament. The word for regeneration signifies a new beginning, or a beginning again. It's made up of two particular words, and I've given you the whole Greek word there in those notes, but it simply means a beginning again. And it means, therefore, to recreate. One place where the word is found is that text we looked at last Sunday night, Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. And it's also found in Matthew 19. If you want to turn over there, Matthew 19 and verse 28. And here it's used actually in a different setting. It's not talking about the salvation of a sinner. It's actually talking about future things. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is simply setting forth the great truth that the believer is going to reign with Christ, is going to be glorified with Christ. That's essentially what's been said there. But notice what it says, in the regeneration. And it's talking about the coming of the Lord and his appearance in glory. And that will be a new beginning. That will be a beginning again, because when the Lord comes, he's going to take us right into the eternal state, and that will be a new beginning as far as the experience of his people is concerned. So here is another verse. In fact, these are the only two verses where you'll find the word regeneration in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that, since the word itself is only used twice, that the concept in regeneration is a scarce commodity. No, it's found everywhere, and it's found under other terms. It has many equivalents in the New Testament, and we are all familiar with them. John 1:13, where it speaks of being born of God, or in John 3, where it refers to being born again, and the word again means from above, so it's born from above. And that is speaking of the same thing as regeneration. It is a new birth. It is a being born of God, a being born again. 1 Peter 1:23 also refers to being born of incorruptible seed. Or even 1 Peter 1, I think it's like verse 5, where it says, we have been begotten again unto a lively or a living hope. So you have all these terms, birth and born and begotten, and they're all dealing with this subject of regeneration. And we have the word quicken. You hath he quickened, or that means to make alive. Or the use of the verb create in Ephesians 2:10, where it says we are created in Christ Jesus. And that's not talking about physical creation, that's a spiritual creation. So through being brought into union with Christ, there is a new creation wrought. Indeed, the Apostle Paul refers to that new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So you have all these terms, and they all define regeneration. I don't think that there's really any controversy there. You just go to the Word and you look at the terms that are used, and they do define regeneration for us. But the distinctives of regeneration First of all, it is an act of God. And if you take Ephesians 2 verse 10 once more and just look at it, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says there, refers, as we have already said, it refers to the word create. For we are his workmanship. Notice that language. We are his. That is God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here we find that it is an act of God. You see, if you take physical creation, in physical creation, the creature has no power in originating life. And that goes without saying. You did not originate the life that you have, physically speaking. It was actually originated by God. If you take original creation, at the very beginning, God made the first man, but it's also true that every time a child is conceived in the womb, it is the direct creative act of Almighty God. There is, of course, the biological union, but the biological union itself between the man and the woman does not guarantee the conception of a child. It's the Lord who gives conception. And that always should be kept in mind. That's why it's such a serious thing for people to tamper with what God alone can do. But anyhow, that's beside the point. It just proves the fact that it's God who does create life in the physical realm. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. So it is the act of God. Completely and absolutely. Regeneration is the act of God. That means that the sinner is passive in regeneration. The sinner receives the gracious gift of spiritual life, but he doesn't contribute to it. In no way does the sinner contribute to his own new birth. Now that has always been the teaching of Reformed theology, because it's the teaching of the Bible. But it's always been the teaching of Reformed theology in opposition to other theological positions. And there are many theological positions when it comes to this matter of regeneration, as there are many positions when it comes to any subject. But we've got to see, well, what does the Word of God say? Well, one of those positions is that of those who were known as the Pelagians. Now, Pelagius was a monk who really set forth the whole concept of what's called the free will of man. And that's another subject altogether. I'll just briefly say that we believe that man has a free will, but it's only free to sin, because it's in bondage to sin as a result of the fall. When we talk about man being a free agent, that's a different matter. A man is a free agent in the sense that man has the ability to think, to reason. He's a rational being. And that's what's meant by him being a free agent. That's how God made him. And even though he has fallen into sin, it doesn't mean that he has lost the ability to think or understand or reason. Problem is that all his faculties, reasoning, thinking, understanding, each faculty is depraved by sin. So as a result of that, while he has freedom to make decisions, he'll always make decisions in keeping with how his mind is inclined, or his heart is inclined. And the heart of man is inclined towards sin, inclined toward corruption, is inclined to disobey God. That's its inclination. And you see, whatever way your will is inclined, taking the will for that sort of view here, whatever way your will is inclined, that's how you will choose. You were inclined this morning to come to this adult Bible class, so you got up out of your bed and you got ready and you came. You made a choice to come because you were inclined to come here. A sinner is inclined, that is, in his will, in a certain direction. See, Pelagius taught that man's will is free either to choose or reject the things of God. And that's absolute nonsense. Man's will is not free to choose. It's in bondage to sin. That's why he must be born again. That's why God must do a miraculous work upon the will, upon the whole of his faculties, and make him willing to come to Christ. That's exactly what does take place. So Pelagius described regeneration as merely the free will of man choosing a new way, and the Lord had nothing to do with it at all. Then there is the Arminian position, which is semi-Pelagianism, really, because the Arminian position is that God and men work together. And it's called synergism. That's another term that's used in this. They work together, and that word means working together. So God and man cooperate in regeneration. And really, that means that if a sinner doesn't cooperate, God is frustrated. There he is, he wants to save that person, but that person won't cooperate, and therefore God gets very frustrated. And that comes through in preaching, because you'll hear preachers saying, the Lord desperately wants you to get saved, but you won't come. Now, it is true that sinners won't come. And we all must preach that and charge them with that. But if I send a sinner away with the notion in his mind that he has defeated God, then that is entirely wrong. That's not scriptural. We must see this, that in regeneration, God moves in and God deals with the heart and makes that sinner willing in the day of his power to come and embrace Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And therefore, it is not a matter of God and men cooperating. It is the direct act of God. It is God working alone, because the man who's dead in his sins doesn't have the life, the spiritual life, to cooperate with God in anything. He can't. And he won't, of course, either. So we've got to see that this is what the Bible so clearly teaches in many places. Now, the result of regeneration is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, there it speaks, if any man being in Christ, he is a new creation. And what is that new creation? Well, it's first of all an enlightenment of the understanding. The mind of man, or the understanding of man, is one of ignorance. Look at John 8 verse 19. It says, then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Notice how the Lord charges these people with ignorance of God. He says, ye neither know me nor my Father. And we've got to see this. What is the Lord saying to these people? He's saying to them, you're in spiritual ignorance. He's not telling these men, now there's a little spark in you, and all it needs is to be stirred up, and so on. No, he says, you don't know me and you don't know God. That's spiritual ignorance. And that's the state of man's heart. Ephesians 4 verse 18 shows us it is this state of ignorance, or a state of darkness, where it says, having the understanding darkened. Notice that great verse. Having understanding darkened, Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God. That is, cut off from the life of God. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And notice how that verse charges man with being responsible for his own ignorance of God and his own darkness of heart. It says, you are cut off from God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Man, you see, deliberately put out his own eyes, spiritually speaking. God made him with full knowledge. Man sinned, poked out his own eyes, as it were, and therefore has plunged himself into darkness. And that is why, in true gospel preaching, we are able to charge sinners with being guilty of causing their own ignorance and their own lack of understanding. We can charge them with that because the Bible charges them with it. That's what the Lord was doing in John 8, where he said, you don't know me or my Father. He wasn't really making a statement. He was saying, this is your own choice, your own willful choice to be in ignorance of me and in ignorance of my Father. And that is true, men and women. And that is why so many in Reformed circles stop short of charging man with being responsible for his own ignorance, and therefore he must be charged as well with being accountable to believe, to repent of his sin, because he is responsible for his own ignorance, his own darkness. So we must see both sides to this. This is a very important thing, and I want to come back and look at this, but I see my time is gone here. We must never fall into the trap of teaching that a sinner is not accountable or responsible for his state. And once preachers hold back and do not charge sinners from the pulpit with being guilty of their condition, with being accountable for their sin, and with being accountable to believe the gospel, once that happens, that is hyper-Calvinism. And it's become imbalanced. And we must never fall into that trap. We know that man can't save himself, but at the same time, he's responsible for that. And he must be charged with that. And he must be called on to believe. I've often said to people who have argued about this, does God call on men to obey the law, the moral law? He certainly does. All men are to obey the moral law. Well, what's the difference then in calling on men to obey the gospel? Absolutely none. The God who calls on men to obey the law, because they're under the law, that's why they're guilty, also calls on men to believe the gospel. And we must keep that balance. While man is dead, his deadness is the result of his own sin. He's blind as the result of his own sin. He's ignorant, but he's willfully ignorant. He will not seek after God. He does not want the truth. And it helps you to see that when people say, well, there they are out there, and it's not fair, they don't get a chance to hear the gospel, and therefore they can't be saved. Well, when people do hear the gospel, do they want it? No. Until the new birth takes place. Then they want it. Then they want Christ. So we'll leave it there, for our time is gone, and may the Lord write these things in our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Let's just be still, please. Father, we ask thee to bless the word to us. Give us understanding of it, we pray. And Lord, help us to have that truly balanced scriptural view of these things. And may we be given more and more understanding of the things of God and the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name.